Are we set? All right. Welcome to our Thursday Bible study. We're going to continue in the book of Joshua. And we've been looking at how the Lord has been guiding and directing His people, the nation Israel, into the promised land. Joshua being the guide and the Lord just having His hand upon them. And it's been like blessings. And it's been beautiful. And it's been a bright outlook of a book as God is just renewing these people, renewing the covenant, giving them victory. Last few weeks we saw in chapter 6 how they had victory at Jericho, and Jericho was a big city. And we saw how the Lord gave these people a victory over this big city by the key of them just being patient and obedient. And just staying at the way the Lord had said to do it, going around the city and just blowing the ram's horns, the picture of us going around the world and preaching the gospel, Jericho being a picture of the world. And so they won that great victory at Jericho. Now, the next few chapters, we're going to see portraits of the battles that the Christians face. You, of course, got the world, you got the flesh and the devil. And so this seventh chapter, we're going to see all of a sudden a change is going to occur. And instead of the victory at Jericho, we're going to see defeat and disgrace at Ai. And this chapter breaks down into about 4 or 5 portions. And we'll work through them piece by piece. It opens up, sadly, with the word but. And that's not a good word after we've just had victory and we've had obedience and we've had the Lord's blessing. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. The chapter opens up with what would be called a divine disclosure, a bit of revelation. See, what happens sometimes when you're reading the Bible, all of a sudden the Holy Ghost will just give you like one verse in the beginning of a chapter to give you the divine perspective on it that you would not know. In other words, you could read the chapter like this. The last chapter ends, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Verse 2, and Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. That's how the narrative would read. Just like when you're reading the book of Ruth, and then all of a sudden, in that first verse of that second chapter says, but there was a man of the tribe of a kinsman redeemer that was related to Naomi. And this little disclosure, and then the narrative picks up in verse 2. So we have this little disclosure here to give us some insight as to what may be happening as we go through this chapter, because Joshua now is going to follow a good, common sense plan of continuing to enter and to take the promised land. He's following a good plan here. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. Now this is what Joshua had done when it was time for Jericho. He sent the men in chapter 2. And what you're going to see happening here, if you look at the map just briefly, is this is a good plan that they have. Now they've come into the promised land, and they've entered here, right at Gilgal, and they attack Jericho according to the word of the Lord. Now what they're going to do, I'm going to focus in on this area here with another map. And so the Dead Sea gets a little bit larger here, and you've got the Mediterranean Sea here, and they just come in, and they've taken Jericho. Now what he's going to do is going to use wisdom. He's going to cut a swath across the land and divide it into a southern and northern portion. A good battle strategy. He's going to cut off the two groups one from another. And then for a number of chapters, he's going to work the southern region, work his victories, 8 and 9 and 10, and then he's going to turn after he's conquered them and laid them low and go up in the northern. This is a good battle plan that's been used for centuries, and Joshua's following it. This is wise. Let me just say this to you. The Lord, He wants us to preach the gospel to every nation. He wants us to go forth. Now, our message never changes. The message is the gospel. But the tactics change with the times. There was times you went on foot. There's times you went on horseback. Now there's times you go by automobile and airplane. There were times you could only do it like this. Then there was something involved, a megaphone. And now all of a sudden we have speakers and radios and televisions. In other words, the Lord allows us to move and change with the currents of the world in terms of the various techniques and strategies and tactics. But the message is like a rock. It never changes. And so it's good to use the wisdom to approach this world and to use certain tactics, but never change the focus and the message. So Joshua is making good smarts here. He's going to go from Jericho about 9 miles over toward the west, and there's a little village called Ai. Right next to it, separated by a valley, is a little village called Bethel. And he sends his men out to spy this, and he wants to cut a swath across the land, and then he's going to work southernwards to Jerusalem, which is called Jebus, and Bethlehem, and down to Hebron, and down to Beersheba, and then he's going to work up to the north. But first he's got to cut his swath across. This is good. This is wise. He sends his men. Go. View Ai. Good tactics. They returned, and they said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people labor thither, for they are but few. So what's the spy report? Well, the report is we snuck up on it. First off, Ai is nothing like Jericho. Jericho was big. Jericho was walled. Jericho had a king that had a vice regent, And a series of military men and generals underneath him, and they were a mighty, powerful battle for us to face. We needed all of our men of war. We needed every single one of them, and of course we obeyed the Lord's ways, but we needed everybody. But Ai, it's just a small village. I mean, there are no walls there. I went into the place, there's just one stop sign, you know, there's two roads intersect in the middle, there was a barber shop, there was a saloon over there, and there was a little general store, and there's not much off. The men are cattlemen and ranchers out separated. There's only a few hundred, maybe a few thousand at the most, not many, but they're separated. They're really not together. They're not united. They have the mayor, but the mayor's really just the barber. There's not a lot of work for him to do. It's just one of those things, and we're not going to need a lot of people to win this battle. All right. Now, Ai, the word Ai, is first found in the Bible back in Genesis chapter 12. It's a place where Abraham went. And when Abraham was first working his way in the very first chapter where God called him, and he walks onto the pages of Scripture, and we see him working his way through the land. Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, Verse 12:6, under the plain of Moreh, the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And there's this little place called Hai there. And he's in this valley between Bethel and Hai. It's one of the first places he established. And when he called on the Lord, you notice the Lord didn't answer that time. The Lord didn't answer at that time. Hai, the name Hai means ruin. And it's a portrait of the flesh. Hai. It's from Adam all the way to I. Not me, by the way, because we've been studying language, and me is the subjective tense, as opposed, or the objective tense, as opposed to the subjective tense. See, somebody does something to me, and I'm the object of the verb. When I do something, I'm the subject. I come first. Me comes second. I come first. AI is a picture of I. I will. I do it my way. It's a picture of the flesh. And this is the battle that the new Christian faces. The Lord will take the first battle. He'll allow you to win a battle with the world and someone around you. and you get confident when you win it. And then you're going to face a battle against the guy in the mirror, which is yourself. You're going to find something in yourself and in your flesh that you want to beat. And you know what you're going to think? This is easy. I mean, the world, look at all of them. It's just me. It's I. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? And the answer is, I is it. You are it. And you're going to find out this is a much tougher battle. And they're going to lose this battle here. And so they figure we can take this little place there. You know, next to Ai is that place, Bethel, and they're a little more staid and sedate. They're a little more conservative there. There's no saloon there. There's a couple of houses of worship of Baal. And I think the people from Ai that are worshipers, they go over there to the Baal places. We're not going to need a lot to win this thing. And so they went up thither of the people, about 3,000. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now you look at that verse, and you compare that to Joshua 5, verse 1. And you see the difference. And this is just the opposite of the way that it ought to be. The way it ought to be is Joshua 5:1. It came to pass when the kings of the Amorites, which were on this side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore, because of the children of Israel. And now we see the tables are turned. And now the men of Israel, their hearts melt. There's no spirit in them. They become as water, like Reuben the firstborn, unstable, without a lot of strength, inability to stand. And all this happened. And we see the defeat at Ai. 36 men. You say, well, that's not a lot. In a battle, that's not big casualties. Wait a second. This is God's army. They've been marching without any losses. They've been on the Lord's side, and the Lord's been with them, and the Lord doesn't lose any battles. There are no casualties when the Lord fights. And if there's casualties, something's wrong, and they figured this out quickly. And they were discouraged in their defeat. And not only were they discouraged, as we read on here, we're going to see that Joshua's discouraged. Their leader gets discouraged. 36 men fell. We're going to see later that there's a man who had taken three things from the city. And Sammy was saying to me, he was thinking about this passage. That's Sammy back there. He says, I was thinking about this passage of Scripture, Papa. And he says, you know why I think 36 people fell? Why is that? He says, well, there were three things that they were taken, and there were 12 tribes. So from each tribe, three people had to fall. Three sins for each tribe. That's good math, Sammy. He's thinking. That may spiritually be what happened there. I'll show you some other pictures of that number in a moment, but that's a good thought that he has here. But the thing is, they lost. They went out to fight for the Lord, and they lost. And that is discouraging. I mean, to go out and fight for the Lord and have the battle won by the other side. To go out, for example, to witness for the Lord and have somebody who does not have truth ask so many questions, and even worse so, bring so many factoids to the table that you don't know how to respond, and you go running, and the bystanders look and go, wow, look at that. Some truth that is, some gospel that is. Now this isn't supposed to happen. And this won't happen, because we're going to find out why they lost is the reason was the Lord wasn't with them in this battle. They had lost the presence of the Lord. Let's see why. Verses 6 through 9, Joshua, when he hears about this report, that 30 and 6 of his men have been slain in the battle. And he sees that his 2,000 minus 36 come back and they're melted in their heart and they're frightened. And he hears this report. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And they're just in a position here of brokenness and beyond humility, humiliation. Humiliation that the Lord's people have lost a battle against the heathen. And they hold themselves from food. And Joshua goes into prayer in verse 7 in his discouragement. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." I mean, he's very discouraged. He's at the point he wants to pull back and retreat to the other side of Jordan with Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and I can't take these battles anymore. And Joshua is complaining to the Lord. Now that's okay. See, look what he says, verse 8. "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round." There's where you get the word environment, right there. It's a Bible word. Environ means to be surrounded. It defines it for you. Environ us around. To environ is a verb. Environment is making a noun out of the verb. And he's just saying, you know, we get in this land, and when they hear that we're beatable, instead of us surrounding them like we did to Jericho, they're going to get around us, and we're going to be outnumbered and just beaten down in this thing. They'll environ us around. And they'll cut off our name from the earth. And here's this question. "And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" He's complaining to the Lord. He said, well, the book of Numbers, remember how many times the people complained in the wilderness? But there's a difference in Joshua's prayer. He's not complaining about the Lord. He's complaining to the Lord. There's a difference, folks. It's all right to bring your complaints before the Lord. In the Psalms, you hear them pouring their complaints out to the Lord. He is the complaint department of the universe. See, the problem is we complain to others. And what we'd rather do is we complain to Him. And Joshua comes right to Him. You know, as he comes to Him in his discouragement, honestly, in supplication and prayer, with humility, a little humiliation also, that he suffered defeat. But he's complaining to the Lord. He's saying, "I'm worried about your great name. Thy great name is being dragged down. It's not about me. It's not about the nation. What about thy name? It's not about the evangelist Mike or whatever. It's not about Grace and True Church. What about the name of Jesus Christ? When we go down in flames before the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Amorites. What about your name, Lord?" Now this is good, to honestly complain unto the Lord when your concern is His glory and His name and His gospel. Those are complaints where you're going to get, the Lord will answer you. You're going to see the Lord's going to answer with direction right away. See, this happens, and although we've been given the disclosure in verse 1, Joshua was unaware of that. I mean, sometimes I wish the Lord wouldn't tell us these things ahead of time so we discover them later. But He kind of tips us off ahead of time so as a reader, we kind of know what's going on. But Joshua did not know this. So he honestly brings his complaints unto the Lord. You and I need to do that. When we've lost battles, when maybe the church has lost battles, when it seems like a door is closing that we're trying to get open, rather than complaining to someone else about it and getting on the phone or typing a text or whatever it is people do, an email or old-fashioned writing a letter with snail mail. Rather than doing that, how about taking that to the Lord and saying, Lord, here's my complaint. I'm concerned about your son's name and his gospel and his glory. And I don't understand why these things are happening. And bringing your discouragements right to the Lord. And then you'll see how he responds with direction, which is what he's going to do in these next few verses. By the way, verse 7 is an interesting one. If you do pay attention, if you were a Hebrew and you were reading, but even as an English man, if you're reading, the Godhead is in that sentence right there. No, and Joshua said, Alas, O Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, that's Adonai, God, all capitalized, that's the tetragrammatron, that's Jehovah. You know, it all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and destroy us. Would to God, capital G, little O, little D, that's Elohim. We had been content and dwelt on the other side. When he talked about that great name, he was bringing forth the entire name of the Godhead. I mean, he's interested in the glory of the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. Because all three of them are involved in bringing forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Father's involved. The Spirit is involved. The Lord Himself is involved. All of them are involved in bringing this truth forth. Go ye forth into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That's the great name. And the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son. But all are given their honor and their respect and their glory. So the defeat, of course it brought discouragement. The question is, how do you respond to discouragement? Joshua in himself, he's almost thinking, okay, I'm almost content to go back to Jordan. But before he does that, he says, before I go in that direction, before I backpedal, let me get on my face and just bring this discouraged complaint unto the Lord and see if he'll hear my prayer. You know what? He'll hear your prayer. You know what? He'll respond. He's interested in the glory of his Son, and he's interested in you carrying the banner of the glory of his Son. And so now comes the direction. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have stolen, and dissembled also, and they've put it, that's the accursed thing, even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. And the Lord now begins to give direction in response to prayer. In response to a battle that was lost, that could have been won, but it was lost because of the fact, good battle plans. He sent the right contingent of men. I've heard people say the problem is he acted hastily. He didn't act hastily. The problem was he didn't pray before he did it. The Lord just told us in the chapter why this defeat happened. The defeat happened because there was a sin. Now, a lot of people will say it's because there's sin in the camp. And the Lord didn't say there's just sin in the camp. If you want that message, read Numbers 25 and preach sin in the camp off of that chapter. The Lord is particularly telling us what happened here. There was an accursed thing in the camp. And when there's an accursed thing in the camp, the Lord will not dwell with an accursed thing. And therefore you will battle without the presence of the Lord. The Lord's going to show us what the accursed thing is as this chapter progresses. But this accursed thing is angers the Lord, brings His wrath to the point, kindles it to such a place where he withdraws his presence, and now you are fighting the battle with your own spirit and your own flesh without God. And I want to tell you, without the God of battles, you and I cannot win any victories. Do you understand that? Without me, Jesus says, ye can do nothing. Nothing. The funny thing is, you might be able to look. The devil might give you a fool's gold appearance that you're winning something. But when the Lord's not among you, you are winning nothing. Now, particularly here, we're going to see this is the battle with the flesh. And I can assure you, anyone that's carrying the accursed thing wins no battles with the flesh. The only hope they can have is to paint a face, a public face on before people so they don't know what's going on in their life. But in the privacy of their home and in the privacy of the wee hours when they're alone with themselves, they are losing the battle. That's just the reality. That's Bible. Because God will not go with the accursed thing. Therefore, verse 12, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. The blessing of God was removed and the curse followed it. And this is not a causeless curse. This is a curse that God has written in the Bible. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Verse 13, up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until he have taken away the accursed thing from among you. And so the direction here is very particularly given unto Joshua. He tells them, verse 14, in the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take come by the households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. Folly is something that fools are prone to do. The fool who hath said in his heart, there is no God. It's a casting of the Lord out from one's heart that allows it to be filled with an accursed thing. And the Lord just won't do it. He will not give His glory to another. There will be one and only one that will sit on the throne of hearts. There will be one and only one that will dwell in the most holy place. There will be one and only one that will rule from Jerusalem. And there will be no sharing of glory of God with anything else. Amen. Not with man, not with beast, and not with an accursed idol. So the direction is given. Now, the word accursed thing is only found 7 times in the Bible. It's found most of the times right here in the book of Joshua. It's found in the 6th chapter and verse 18 when the warning was given. The Lord said, when you take the city, of course the city shall be accursed. Verse 18, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. They were warned. We find the accursed thing in the 7th chapter. We find it in the 22nd chapter of Joshua. And we find it again in 1 Chronicles where Achar is called the troubler of Israel because he took the accursed thing. Now the accursed thing, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. When Moses was speaking to these people, his last sermon before he sent them into the land. He told them, that the Lord would be with them, that the Lord would strengthen them. Verse 23 in Deuteronomy 7. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. The Lord had just done that with Jericho. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. And killed the king of Jericho and taken that. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. Now here's what they must do. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire, watch it, the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it, that would be the graven image idol, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be cursed like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. For a verily, verily. Verse 12. Now remember, this chapter, 13th chapter, is all about false prophets and enticers to idolatry, and they're to be stoned to death. Verse 12, if thou shalt hear say in any one of thy cities which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying certain men, the children of Belial. Belial is the devil. What Jesus says in John 8:44, ye are children of your father, the devil. Okay? That's not sons of Adam. That's not children of Adam. That's a special kind of a person. Everybody's born a son of Adam. Some become sons of God, few, and few become sons of the devil. The good man sows good seed, right? What's the good seed? The children of the kingdom. And an enemy sows tares, which are the children of the wicked one. Sons of Belial. This is religiosity. This is religion. God hates religion. Because religion is sacrificed to devils. Certain men of Belial are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go serve other gods. These are accursed things, which ye have not known. Thou shalt inquire, make a search, ask diligently. And behold, if it be truth, the thing is certain, that such an abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword. Thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street, and shalt burn with fire the city and the spoil thereof, every whit, for the Lord thy God, and it shall be an heap forever. It shall not be built again. That's what they did to Jericho, but somebody took something out. Verse 17, and there shall cleave naught of the cursed thing to thine hand. Because if it does, then you're going to see the fierceness of God's anger rather than His mercy. Well, the direction is given. The direction is now go in and out among the people. Call them tribe by tribe. Call them family by family. All the way to until you find this thing. Because as long as this thing stays in the midst of the congregation will win no battles. Because I will not dwell in the midst of a congregation as such. Now, I know personally we apply it to our flesh, but corporately, congregationally, the Lord looks at a congregation. And a congregation that has an accursed thing in it, an idolatry in it, the Lord withdraws His presence. So, we've seen the defeat, we've seen the prayer of discouragement, which the Lord hearkened to and now gave direction, and now it's time to discover this thing, verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Oh my goodness, the tribe of Judah. And he brought of the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought of the family of the Zarhites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. That's a good response. It's kind of like how David with Nathan. I mean, Achan didn't try to hide it anymore. He didn't try to gainsay. He didn't try to justify himself. He didn't try an excuse. I mean, he fessed up. I've done this. Thus and thus have I done. Verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver's under it. And Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And so we see now Joshua obediently going about and finding out where is this accursed thing that's troubling the camp. It wasn't sin. It was a particular kind of sin. Remember, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, first and foremost, and thy neighbor as thyself. This wasn't a sin against the neighbor like David committed. And I know David confessed against thee and thee only, and I understand that. But this was a sin that was against God and only God, with no neighbors involved. This was a breaking of the first table of the law. This was an accursed thing. And I'll tell you, it's just not wise to do. I mean, look, if you want to pick fights, there's lots of flesh and blood human being to pick fights with. There's guys like Hulk Hogan and professional wrestlers and boxers that you can poke in the eye, but don't poke the God of Israel in the eye. I mean, you're just crazy. Because you're going to see what the penalty is despite the confession here. The Lord's not going to have mercy with this man. He doesn't take kindly to idolatry. See, the discovery is made here. And in the midst of the discovery here, he tells what had happened to him step by step. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment. Babylon. All the way back to Genesis 11. Isaiah 14. You know Isaiah 14, don't you? The famous chapter about Lucifer falling. Well, in that particular chapter, in the beginning of that particular chapter of Isaiah 14, it says, thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, the golden city. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? The king of Babylon is powered by Satan. He's the one that gives him his power and his seat and his authority and his gold. And it's idolatry. And it's religiosity. And I saw this thing. And I coveted and I took. There's the equation out of James. I saw with mine eyes. I was tempted. I was enticed. I coveted. Temptation, enticement with lust. When temptation and lust come together, Paul said, I had not known lust until I saw the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Coveting is a lust. And when temptation and lust hath conceived, I took it. It bring forth sin. And you know what sin brings forth? Death. Death. You can't win the battle when you got to sin. By the time you got to sin, it's too far. The game, it's already been determined. You're on the wrong side of the equation. You got to get all the way back here. When the temptation comes, what you got to do is flee the lust. Because if you allow the lust to get together with the temptation, it conceives. It only knows how to birth one thing, sin. That's all it can birth. It can't birth anything else. That's the only child that those bedfellows come up with, is sin. And one thing we know about sin brings forth death. It can't bring anything else forth. The wages of sin is death. There may be a kind of pleasure for a season, but death. And so we see James 1, 14 and 15 right here in that 21st verse. I saw, I coveted, I took. Now, the warnings, we've seen them. We saw in Deuteronomy, they were warned not to do this. Achan knew better. I mean, back in Numbers chapter 33, when it's giving all the journeys of the children of Israel, and the Lord, as He's looked upon all the journeys that they've taken and is preparing them for the big journey into the promised land, He says in verse 50 of Numbers 33, the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and saying to them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. That's religion, folks. That's statues. That's graven images. That's little bobbleheads on the front of your car and automobile. Those are things that dangle from the mirror. All those things that you have that your eye requires to see that pleases your flesh, that's a form of religiosity God doesn't want. God wants a relationship through Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Your eyes open and see the words and they close in prayer, and that's the relationship He wants. And He wants none of these other things. Someone that has to open their eyes to look at an image, to see God, has lost the image of the Son in their heart. Amen. Destroy those pictures. Destroy those molten images. Pluck down their high places. Verse 55, if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. And moreover, it shall come to pass, I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. The Lord says, I only have two options on my hand. I can only exercise mercy and grace. And if you resist the mercy and grace, or refuse the mercy and grace, or do despite to the mercy and grace, all I have is the left hand of judgment. There are no third options. So, but aren't you a respecter? I'm no respecter of persons. I'm no respecter of persons, saith the Lord. Back to where we are in Joshua. The warnings had been given. The Babylonish garment. Now, historically, we understand from the time that Babylon was built, and Babylon said, I will build a tower. We will build a tower that may reach unto heaven. And it angered the Lord so much that here it's not long after He just flooded the entire earth. He comes back down out of heaven and confuses them and scatters them and brings another destruction on a city. And that city will go through the ages, through the king of Babylon, as prophesied in Isaiah 14, all the way through until Revelation 17, doctrinally. The Babylonish garment. What about spiritually? I'll give you an idea what the Babylonish garment is. The Babylonish garment, Jesus warned about it in Matthew 23 and verse 5. When He gave woe unto the Pharisees and the hypocrites and the Sadducees and the scribes. Why? What is it with these people? Matthew 23, verse 5. Oh, they do all their works to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. The garments. Do you understand religious people wear religious garments? We don't. We dress just like ordinary people. But religious people have a funny habit of wearing robes and garments and things to display their religiosity before people. And those garments are usually beautiful. It talks about them in Revelation. They're silver and gold, and they're purple and they're blue and they're red and they're beautiful, and they're these things to show off, and they become a cloak like the aprons that were made in the garden to cover sin. It's an attempt to cover sin without God. It's an attempt to cover sin by man's works. It's religion. And of course we know shortly after the ascent of Jesus Christ, within a very short time, men like Augustine started the Babylonish garment of Roman Catholicism. And how the church all of a sudden became the cloak for sin. Remember in verse 19 what Joshua said? Look what he says. My son, he says, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, number one, and two, make confession unto him. Think of the Babylonish garment of a Roman Catholic priest. Who gets the glory? Holy Mother Church. And to whom is confession made? The man in the garment. What does it say here? Give glory to the Lord and make confession unto him. And we see the Babylonish garment of Nicolaitanism that Jesus hates. These people who have a priesthood, Nicky, that are over the laity, the people in the pews, and say, if you want to confess, you confess to me. And if you want salvation, it's part of the Holy Church. And God says, and Joshua says, no, Joshua, the greater Jesus says, no, you give glory to God. Amen. And you make confession to him. Notice what he says here, this Babylonish garment. He says in verse, when they went and they found it, verse 21. He says, I coveted them, middle of verse. I took them, and behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers. They ran into the tent. Behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. You know, silver in the Bible is a picture of redemption. And notice the redemption, the true redemption is hidden under the Babylonish garment. And if you go to a church like that, you'll never see the true redemption of Jesus Christ because the Babylonish garment lays over it. And you'll go there for years and you'll never find redemption in Christ. As all you see is the Babylonish garment and the works and the customs and the sacraments and the church and never find the redemption in Christ. Nicolaitanism. You put Nicolaitanism in church, there's no presence of God. None. Zero. Zilch. You're going to have to find him outside that church. Amen. That's how Roman Catholics get saved. We find them on the streets. We find them on TV. We find them on radio. We find them on the internet. But they're not hearing the truth in the church. A Babylonish garment. But let me tell you, I wish it stopped in the year 400 with Latin Nicolaitans. But let me tell you something, Mr. Evangelical. It's crept into our churches today. Because there's a new Nicolaitanism. It's Hebrew and Greek. And now we stand in churches that are supposedly evangelical where a man will say, well, this is an unfortunate rendering, and this translation doesn't mean this, and this could be better translated this way. And the only way, well, how can I know these things? Well, you'll never know it in English. You have to take Hebrew and Greek. Somebody just called, asked the pastor yesterday, and the one pastor who knows Greek said, look, you can't know this Bible until you learn Greek. Look, you're growing up. Why don't you go to college and study Greek? and start learning Greek, and then maybe you can know the Bible. And until that, go to a church where somebody knows the Bible teaches it. And the Babylonish garment of Hebrew and Greek has crept in. And let me tell you something, the Spirit of the Lord blows away from a joint like that. And they can't win battles against the flesh. And you find anyone carrying the Babylonish garment of a new Bible that was given him by a Hebrew and a Greek scholar, and you'll find him losing battles at AI 6 days a week. Notice the other thing, besides the Babylonish garment. The other thing is, verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them and took them. Not only did Achan take the Babylonish garment, he took the money and ran. Now, historically, if you go through the Bible, let's say 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 7, you'll read about the temple at Babylon. And when you read all the way up until Revelation 17 verse 4 and Revelation 18, you'll read about all the wealth that that church has accumulated over the years. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and had wine and oil and wheat and sheep and horses and all the various things that she had, fine linen and spices and all the wealth that's been accumulated. And those that have turned from God, that are not lovers of God, have the love of money, which is the root of every evil. You cannot serve God and mammon. And through the history and doctrinally we see that. But let me tell you something scares me because of this warning that God gives. Practically, Malachi 3:10. Malachi 3:10. And he's talking to his people. And sometimes I fear, because some of us might not grab the Babylonish garment, but we're all too happy to grab the silver and the gold. Malachi, let's start in verse 8 with the paragraph marking. Will a man rob gold? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me. Even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now, herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. Israel was blessed before, and now they're discouraged and defeated and under a curse. And sometimes I fear, because some of us may rob God in tithes and offerings. Look, I know that doesn't preach well to the American, but here's the reality. He's still God, and it's still His work, and it's still His name, and it's still His glory. And let me tell you, when you give your tithe into a church like this that last year gave 40% to foreign missions and 20% to national missions and only has one desire, is to give more money to missions, it's for the glory of Jesus Christ. And when people withhold their tithe from the storehouse where God's trying to get the name of Jesus Christ out, don't be surprised if you can't win some battles in your life. And you lose some AIs. And you don't have the Babylonish garment, but there were two sins committed here. So, This is disgrace. This is not grace. This is disgrace. They have dissed the Lord's grace. And the Lord has removed it. And the whole congregation stands or falls on the correction here. So they followed their direction and they've made their discovery and now they must obey the Lord. Verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him, took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought him into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us?" Achor means trouble. "And the Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Destruction. Destruction of a life, of a man, and his family. Now why? Why would the family die? Leviticus 5 verse 1. Leviticus 5 verse 1. Why the family? Look at this thing wasn't done in a corner, folks. They've been on the march for 40 years with God, with the pillar of the cloud leading them. They had seen the results of the golden calf and the devastation. They had seen when a man picked up sticks in the wilderness in Numbers 15 and God on the Sabbath and God had him put to death. They had seen, I'm talking the family. They had all seen this. They had seen when Korah and Dathan and Abiram dared to rebel against God's order. And the Lord opened up the ground and it swallowed them quick, and fire came out of the tabernacle and killed men, 250 of them. They had seen when Zimri danced in with a Midianitish woman and God had a spear put right through both of them and commended the man that did it. And Leviticus 5:1, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. You think this family didn't know what the father did? You think this family didn't know when he brought this stuff in the tent? What are you doing? Dad, what are you doing here? What do you got there? I got something from the battle of Jericho. God said we're supposed to destroy everything. That's all the first fruit unto the Lord, all that gold and silver. And those accursed things are supposed to be burned with the city. Look at how beautiful this thing is. Look, you know how much this gold is worth, this wedge of gold that came off that idol? Are you kidding? Look, we'll bury it. No one has to know. And they were complicit. You know, 30 and 6. Why 30 and 6? Well, Sammy's idea, 12 tribes, 3 sins. You know, gold, silver, Babylonian garment, times 12. Another thing, if you do your Bible math, how many souls went down into Egypt with Jacob? 60 and 6. See, one was already there, that's 11. Well, how does 11 go into 66? 6. See, the average Jewish family had 6 kids. And then those 6 kids had 6 kids. And 6 times 6 is 36. And this was the death of a man and his sons and his grandsons. Ran through 3 generations. This was retribution to pay for the 36 that died out there in the battle. Plus, for their iniquity of Leviticus 5, verse 1. This is a portrait also, folks, of the fact is, here is wisdom, let him count. Number is 603 and 6. That's 666. You know, man is a series of sixes. 6 in the spirit, 6 in the soul, and 6 in the body. And when you and I get saved, our soul goes from 6 to 7 and perfection. But we're still dragging around a spirit and a body. That's 6 times 6. And we better watch that thing very carefully. We better watch when it's enticed. And we better not allow it to conceive when it's enticed. Because that 6 times 6 brings a bad number out for us. Just some curious thing. Now one day the Lord's going to take the spirit, be perfected. I pray your whole spirit. soul, and body. 777, Lord, I'd like to do that. Maybe 888 even. But right now we're like 6 and 6 with a 7 in the middle. The Lord's got our soul sealed. But better watch out for that human spirit and that flesh. A family's wounded. A church is wounded. Now, historically, we know the reality. The Roman Catholic Church has no power. Oh, I know it has earthly power, but it has no spiritual power. And not only that, any church that will hold the accursed thing, any church that will hold back the silver and gold, will find itself losing its power in the battle too. The Lord's no respecter of persons. The Lord wants victory and glory to His name. Now doctrinally, I mean, there was destruction here of this family. They were burnt. And one day we know Babylon will be destroyed. Burnt with fire. Sad chapter. Now next chapter, next week, we're going to see how the Lord's going to teach victory and how to get victory over this. And He's going to show step by step how we can win the battle against the flesh. And notice, in these chapters, folks, Jericho, one chapter that represents the world. The devil, one chapter, that'll be Gibeon. The flesh, two chapters. The greatest battle we're going to face is ourselves, not the world and not the devil. Two chapters the Lord's going to require to help us to get our flesh and ourselves and our own spirit in order so we can destroy the Babylonish garments and the silver and gold from among us. And next week we'll see the victory. But this was a sad saga of the disgrace at Ai. Thankfully, the Lord at the end turns from the fierceness of His anger, and the Valley of Achor becomes the door of hope. And in the valley, where you're beaten down, if you will just turn your discouragement to the Lord like Joshua and pray unto Him, the Valley of Achor does not have to be the end of the story. It can be a valley of hope. But only when you turn to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You. It's a sobering message. And we look forward to next week when You show us the victory there. But we need to understand the reality. The greatest enemy we face is it I? Is it I, Lord? From Adam all the way to I, that's AI. Help us, Lord. Help us. And when we're discouraged, Lord, help us to pour our complaints to Thee so You may give us direction. And discovery, and then victory, and the Valley of Achor can be our door of hope. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.